The sermon is on the book of Hebrews, and the question you might have is, why would you give a sermon on Hebrews when that's on FI Online every single week? As we know, most of us who are able to tune in realize that Mr. Johnson is going through a verse-by-verse explanation of the book of Hebrews. If you're like me, when you think of Hebrews, you think of it as a kind of a big book that has a lot in it, and it's just not really easy to understand. That would be my first impression of just thinking Hebrews. It's not a book like James. James is a nice name, and it's a common name, and so you can understand it, right? Hebrews is like, boy, that's a heavy name. And you get into Hebrew text and the Hebrew language and Hebrews problems, I guess. But we might be intimidated, I guess, by the book itself. Well, the book of Hebrews is actually easy to understand. But with everything, there has to be keys that we comprehend before we can understand the book. And the reason I'm actually going into the book is because we are in it, FI Online, and I thought it would be good to give an overview. We can hear the introduction and the details, which are all good and very valuable. I'm getting a lot out of the book myself. But I think it would be good to give a few keys so that we can understand the book even better. And so today I have six keys, actually, and you could probably come up with a couple more. Six keys on understanding this book. Now, in giving the sermon, I presume that none of the Trebigs gave a sermon on this last week. And if you all say like this, it means no. Otherwise, we go back, we have coffee, we have, you know, cake. But normally, we don't overlap too much. But there are six keys, and one is, the first one, and I'll just go right down the line, and we'll pretty much stay in the book of Hebrews, but with this first point, we're going to go back into the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, because the first key is understanding the background. Now, if you've been in Hebrews at all, or if you've been able to go along with the up-to-date, we're usually a day or two behind, sometimes a week behind, but whatever the case, if you're able to keep up a little bit, you'll know that in Hebrews 3 and 4, there were two chapters on a major problem that is addressed, and that problem is from the Old Testament. And the writer, and we'll just call him Paul, we think it's Paul, but the writer is centering a lot or focusing a lot on a specific incident in the Old Testament to explain the problems that the Hebrews had, or to keep the Hebrews from having these problems that were extended in the Old Testament. So understanding the background, that's key number one. To do that, we're going to go, as I said, into Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. So let's go to Numbers. What we're looking at here is basically the first year and couple months after the Israelites came out of Egypt. We do know that Leviticus covers about a year from the time they came out of Egypt, a year and a month or something like that, to the time you get to Numbers. And so we come to chapter 13, and the reason I say this is because we realize that in Numbers 13 that the Israelites have come all the way to the edge of the Promised Land. They're in a place called Kadesh Barnea. Or the wilderness of Paran, P-A-R-A-N. These facts we forget. We may have known them before, but I know when I follow along on FI Online, I take a look at my map and I check where everything is. That's the place from which they would be going into the Promised Land, right there. They were right on the edge. And so it wasn't really that many days to cross to get over there. It even tells us that it's, 11 days journey, I believe, if my mind is still halfway decent. About 11 days coming across if you just walked every single day to get from Egypt across over there at 20 miles per day or whatever they could walk. But anyway, I think it said 11 days journey. So they weren't that far. They took some time. Nevertheless, it was fairly early on, and we can see that God wanted them to go into the promised land. So we come to this background now, and we find too, and I won't go into all the details, but by this time, in a year and a month, they had rebelled against God 10 times. That's the figure that is used, these 10 times. Some were worse than others, but nevertheless, they had rebelled 10 times. Not everybody, because there were some real Korites, so to speak, or cousins, in this case, who didn't like Moses too much, and they were jealous, perhaps, but they were the instigators of some of the rebellion, maybe a lot of it. So Numbers 13, we see the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." And then, of course, they went in. Verse 3, Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. So these were the leaders that had shown themselves to be leaders, perhaps in that last year, or when they came out, maybe there were leaders of tribes already picked, already chosen when they actually came out of Egypt. It doesn't say specifically at which time they were leaders. Caleb was a leader. Joshua was a leader. And I thought, in a separate study, I thought, well, I'm going to go find out how many rebelled. There was a census in the beginning of Numbers, and there was a census at the end of Numbers. I think it's Numbers 26 where you have the second census. So you have a census before the rebellion, a census after the rebellion, and it was interesting to look at how many were left of each tribe. And I think the tribe that had the least amount of people after the rebellion was over, the ones who were the most rebellious, was the Confederates in the south, along with Texas, I think. So actually, it was Simeon. My wife is shaking her head, like picking on that. Florida is not in the south, right? They weren't in the war, so we're good. But it was Simeon. It is interesting how many. I think there were 20,000 lost out of that tribe. 20,000. And I don't know that others lost that many. Some actually gained over a period of time. But it is something. And I thought, well, maybe it depends on the leader. Maybe if you were under Caleb and Joshua, that definitely you would not have lost. But that didn't pan out either, because one lost and one gained. So it wasn't just the leader that had so much to do with it. But you come down now to them going into the land, and you see, let's skip forward here to what took place. Verse 21, they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehoth near the entrance of Hamath, and then it tells you where they spied it out. Where they spied the land. Now, verse 23, they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. Now, if you have the old Bible study for years ago, it shows them coming out of the land, and they've got the cluster of grapes. Can you imagine? That's a beautiful land to come into. But coming down now in verse 27, they told him when they came out, "We went to the land," and this is a report that was given, "we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwelt in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large." We come down to chapter 14. Basically, they said, "We're not going in." Chapter 14. Now, again, I want us to recognize what is being talked about in the book of Hebrews, okay? Because even though there were several rebellions, the key rebellion that is going to be talked about is this one when they were about to enter the promised land. Chapter 14, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all of the children murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. That's not the first time they said that. If only I were back in Chinook, Montana, everything would be all right. Or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Notice what they said. That our wives and our children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said then, let's have a new leader. Let's select a leader and return to Egypt. Verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I've performed among them? And then we see in verse 12, I will strike them with a pestilence, disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than you, or than them. And so we see that Moses rejected that. He said, no, they'll just think that you brought them into the wilderness to destroy them. So it's not going to be good to do that. And then going down, verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, how shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you've spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who've murmured against me shall fall in the wilderness. And then he says in verse 30, except for Caleb and Joshua. Verse 31, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. So what we have here is that first generation did not go in. The second generation is the one to go in. The children who are under 20 years of age will be going in. Now, we go forward to Deuteronomy and pick a few verses out of Deuteronomy because 38 years, 11 months later, the month before the children of Israel went into the promised land, Deuteronomy 9:1, we see that Moses reminds them of what took place. Verse 1. The subtitle, by the way, in my Bible says, Moses rehearses Israel's rebellion. So Deuteronomy 9:1, oh, hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan. You are now in the same position that your dad and mom and maybe grandma and grandpa were in when you were just little ones. And go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself. And he says, a people great and tall. He's going to use some of the same expression, actually, that the spies used when they came out. Whom you know and of whom you've heard. It said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Okay, so he's actually bringing out what those spies said as he's telling them they're about to go in this same month or next day, perhaps it was. And then he goes on to say, let's see here, verses 5 and 6, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives out. And then he says that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he is going to fulfill his word. Verse 9, when I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets, so he's going to talk about verses 9 through 13, the rebellion when he went to receive the Ten Commandments. He said, that was a rebellion, okay? And then in verse 22, he talks about another rebellion, also at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth, Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. So that's a second rebellion that he brings up out of 10. There were 10 of them, but he's bringing out about 3 here. And then he said, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea saying, go up and possess the land which I've given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. You did not believe and you did not obey. You rebelled. And this is what we're going to see when we go to the book of Hebrews, where Moses focuses in on that rebellion, that they had a chance to go in, and they did not go in. Verse 23 and 24, you did not believe him nor obey his host, his voice. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Now, by this time, you had a bunch of kids that never knew Moses when they were taken out. Because remember, this is 38 years ago that this happened. There's only the kids there who were up to 19. The kids that are 38, or excuse me, the kids that are 19 didn't know Moses. The kids that are 19 now, when they come into the land, the kids that are about 20 to 39 are the ones who actually were there, but most of them don't remember because they were 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And so you have just, 7-year-olds and up who remember that rebellion. That's about it. So maybe 1/4 of them remembered. But basically he was saying overall, you know, your parents were rebellious from the day that I knew them, but evidently he's seen that rebellion in the kids too, to a certain extent. They had no faith, they rebelled. Then let's see here, we go to Joshua. We'll just go to one more chapter here to get a basis for the book of Hebrews as far as an example not to follow. Again, he's going to be using this rebellion. Joshua 1 and verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So he's coming back to this promised rest. I think all of us remember that when the children of Israel were in Egypt, Moses comes along and says, in fact, we read at the burning bush where God says, I'm using you to take these children, the children of Israel, to a promised rest, to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. And God has to fulfill that promise, and he's going to, but not to that first generation. Verse 10 through 13, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. The Lord your God is giving you rest. And I bring this out now because the word rest is used in Hebrews. The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. And then we go on to chapter 21, so we'll get through this book fast. Chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. Joshua 21, 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn. And by the way, if you would read on later, he gave them rest from their enemies. It's not that they didn't stop working. He centered on the bondage that they were in Egypt compared to coming into the promised land and have rest from their enemies. They would not be in bondage anymore as long as they obeyed. Now, they disobeyed and they went into captivity. But the comparison is going to be with that first generation that didn't go in and receive the promised rest. So we see then going on, verse 44, the Lord gave them rest, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. In chapter 22 and verse 4, the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. So no longer in bondage. They had rest from all their enemies. Okay, that's the background, and that'll be no doubt the longest section of the book that I'm going into, so that kind of gives you hope that we will finish it before the Sabbath ends. That's an hour and a half. So I probably speak about as long as Mr. Giese. How long does he speak? An hour? Less than an hour? About an hour. Okay, we'll go with that. So I don't want our friends from Texas to go to sleep because, you know, you get used to so much time and you can only stay awake so long. Okay, key number two then. Key number two. The readers of this letter are warned not to be like them. The letter to the Hebrews, again, centers in on that major rebellion, and they're told, look, now you have a chance to go into a rest, and we know, as Mr. Johnson said, that that rest was a type of the real rest God wants all of us to have. It was a type, the type of the kingdom of God. And it'd be so nice to have rest, and especially when you think of what's happening in this society, a rest from our enemies. A rest from our enemies. But of course, the rest in the kingdom will be much greater than that. It's going to be a greater rest when you think of, the kingdom of God and what we'll have. I contemplated giving a sermon on, incorruptible clothing. I thought that would get your attention for one thing, but incorruptible clothing, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about corruption does not inherit incorruption. And when you think of Christ appearing and disappearing, and I know a new Star Wars movie is coming out, and when they transform, the clothes are all left behind. Did you notice that just in the ad on TV? Now they're advertising all these new movies that are coming out where it wasn't that before. Well, when Jesus Christ leaves one place and comes to another, he doesn't leave his clothes behind and, you know, changes into some new clothes when he gets to the new place. What are they? Well, think about it. I won't extrapolate too much more from that, but think about what type of clothing you have. The clothing is what? Is it corruptible? The answer is no. But it's just interesting when you think of the kingdom to come and what God makes. We think in physical so much, you know. So, anyway, I'll let one of you give a sermonette on that. How's that? Key number two, the readers are warned not to be like them. So Hebrews 2. Now, I can't cover everything, of course, that is being covered in the Bible studies. The details are covered so well because Mr. Johnson takes each verse and covers it sometimes in 5 or 10 minutes. Sometimes, you know, in 1 minute, but he takes the needed time to explain what he thinks needs to be understood. But we're getting an overview of the book here. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through angels. So, what is this period of time? The word spoken of through angels. Remember when Moses would go into the tent? Remember Moses hearing the Ten Commandments? And it tells us in Acts 7 that the angel was in the wilderness, and also the angel was there giving him the Ten Commandments. So this reference would be to the same being of the Old Testament. The word spoken of through angels to Moses back at that time proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Their salvation at the time, physically speaking, was coming out of Egypt and going to the promised land, going to this rest. Now, Christians have a much greater salvation, a greater rest, so we can't drift away. We can't drift away. Chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice. Now, it's interesting, and Psalm 95 is also a reference to the same period of time in the Psalms There's actually a song about this. But in the Psalms, you have the psalmist speaking of them not taking advantage of going into the promised land. They're hardening their hearts, as in the rebellion. Verse 8, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and proved me, and then saw my works 40 years, so he's extending this throughout the whole period, of course. But I was angry with that generation, and you'll see what he comes back to now. I was angry with that generation, the first generation that comes out, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What does he go back to? That time of rebellion. He said that they would not enter the rest when they, on that day, spies came out. I wouldn't doubt if it was the Sabbath when all this happened. But on that period of time when they came out and said, no, we're not going to go in. We'll just die. Giants in the land, big people in the land. And again, that's why Moses reminded them 38 plus years later of the same circumstances that would be there as previous. That they were going to go in, and if there were spies going into the land, they would come out. It would be exactly the same. They would have the same conditions. So he said, they have not known my ways. I swore in my wrath, they're not going to enter my rest. That generation. And then chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Now, it's an interesting statement, but the promise did remain. For first generation said, no, we're not going in. Did God take away the promise? And the answer is no. The promise still remained for them. And now Paul, we'll say, is saying, look, the real rest remains to go in. The real rest that God has in mind, that was a type. The real rest is there. And I want you to understand that if you follow their ways, you're not going to go in. If you follow my ways and obey me, then you'll enter my rest. So they are warned not to be like them. Let us make sure that we don't come short of it, he goes on to say in verse 1. Key number 3. What the writer does here is he goes on now from this time on and basically says, look, Moses couldn't help them. These were individuals that came out of Egypt. And of course, we all are coming out of Egypt. We follow the course of this world. But he's saying, Moses, if you look at the leader back then, Moses was a type of Christ who was leading them out and would have led them into the promised land if everything had gone as Moses would have liked, at least. But there was that rebellion, and then Moses lost his temper. And I personally believe Joshua is going to take them in anyway, because the name Joshua, Jesus. So you have a type also there that takes us into the promised land. And you wonder, even about the area of Kadesh Barnea, especially when you think of being in Jerusalem, and it says, when these days come along, flee to the mountains. Those mountains would also be in that same area. Moab would be an area to the south and to the east. Kadesh Barnea was right on the edge down there. But I'm not going to say that where the place of safety is. I wouldn't do that. But the point in all of it is Jesus Christ will lead us into the promised land. And as spirit beings, it doesn't matter where we're going to be, because we're not going to go in physically anyway, are we? We'll be spirit beings, we'll be changed, and then go into the area of Jerusalem. So we have that, but we have better leaders. We have a high priest who can do something to help us. We have a leader who can help us, whereas their leader couldn't. It was impossible for Moses to effectually lead them into the promised land because his hands were tied spiritually. He just couldn't give them the mind that they needed. And remember, when the commandments were given, main problem with the covenant was you have a covenant meaning God, and you have the people accepting it, and you have the covenant itself. So you have three subjects here, I guess we would say. And the problem was with the people, not with the covenant, not with the Ten Commandments. So Moses could not help them in that way. And what we have now through Hebrews is Hebrews 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, and it goes on with so much about the new leader and the help that can be given. In fact, we even see that word. I think one time it's Sakur, S-U-C-C-O-U-R, I believe, but just means help, depending on what translation you're looking at. So you have Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 that starts the whole book this way. God, who at times, and this is Hebrews 1, verse 1, God who at times, in times past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, and that would include Moses, who was a prophet, has now in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, the ages, as was pointed out. So here we have one who's an inheritor himself, Christ, and we are the co-heirs along with him, and he's going to be our leader, taking us into the promised land. So key three is a leader who can help. And we could talk about him being a prophet. We can talk about Jesus Christ being an apostle. We can talk about him being the high priest. In all those areas, he is our helper. He's a captain of our salvation. That's one of the words that is used also. So we have, without knowing it, a comparison of Moses to Christ here because he centers on Moses. Chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So we have Christ now who comes along and is able to destroy the one that caused the Israelites to sin. He's the tempter. And Christ is the one that can do away with Satan the devil. And then verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Those being talked to are the Hebrews, of course. And they are physical people who are living about 30 years later. They've had a lot of time to be in the church. And just like all of us, you can become lackadaisical. We can lose our enthusiasm, as was pointed out in the sermonette. We can lose sight of the promise and the kingdom of God. You know, God says, make sure that you seek first the kingdom. But there's always those same enemies that get in our way. And he says here that we have help. And the Israelites didn't. Now they did, but they didn't have internal help, they had external help. And there's a lot of difference. All sin begins internally, it doesn't begin externally. And so Moses was there, and they had external help with God and all the miracles of opening the Red Sea, that's external help. You've got quails, that's external help. But if you really want to be helped, you have to change the mind. You can feed a person fish, right? But to teach them how to fish gets inside of them, and now they can fish themselves. So basically, I don't know who came up with that statement. Cliff, did you start that back 40 years ago? But anyway, somebody, you know, hit on it, and it's just a really good term. And so Jesus Christ would teach them how to obey from the heart and from the mind, is what would happen. We find in chapter 4, verse 14, 4:14, saying we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, why would you bring the priesthood into this? Well, there was a priesthood. We go about 1 year, in fact it is 1 year and 1 month, I believe. If you go to Leviticus chapter 1, I believe it's 1 year and 1 month, or just 1 year, that from the time they came out, they had established now the Levitical system. It had been set up. But that system could not help them either, could it? That system could not help them. And so you're going to find quite a bit said about the comparison of the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. And the difference is that Jesus Christ can cause us not to sin so that we have no penalty. There's not going to be a penalty. So what Christ does is he brings us to the point where we don't sin. The problem with the Israelites is didn't matter what was done externally, they still sinned. Because external visions, external helps don't last too long. So here we have then in chapter 4 and verse 14, we have a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens, meaning he is next to God. He's on the right-hand side of God the Father. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So notice verse 16, we've got a high priest, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So we have the help there through not only the prophet leader, not only through the captain that is the captain of our salvation bringing us out, but also as the high priest himself. I will just give you references. Chapter 5, verses 2, 5, and 8. Chapter 5 comes back to that same theme, basically. We have a leader to help. Hebrews 7, the perfect high priest. The details of Hebrews 7. Hebrews 8, the fault is with them, and so what do we have? We have God then giving us help by putting his laws in our mind and in our heart. What better help can you get than that internal help? And then going on in Hebrews 9 and 10, references there to the same help that we receive. So you'll find that theme running throughout, that we get help. Okay, key number 4. Just as God fulfilled his promise of rest to the Israelites, he will fulfill that promise to us. Let's go to Hebrews 6 here. Hebrews 6 and verse 11. Hebrews 6 and verse 11. We desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope till the end. Now the hope is always the hope of the kingdom. The hope that we have is the hope of God's kingdom. That you're not sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So what are we? We have to be faithful. Were the Israelites faithful? And the answer is no. They had no faith in what was going to happen. You brought us out here to destroy us. You bring us to the edge of the promised land, and you're just going to kill us and our little ones. And God says, well, if that's your attitude, you're going to die, but your little ones are going to go into the promised land. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And Mr. Johnson goes into this in detail, so I won't cover this. It's basically what you have an oath and you have a promise. But the point in all of this is, look, when God says it, to Abraham, and he's talking about the physical rest. But remember, with Abraham, you have a duality once again. The promise was physical. But when you come to the New Testament, you have Genesis 12, spoken, at least the covenant that God made with Abraham, spoken by both Peter and Paul. And basically, he's saying the covenant is that through Christ we enter into the rest. We don't need to go there. We've gone there enough. So what we have here is, look, God really meant it. God really meant it. You got two affirmations or confirmations here. He confirmed it by an oath and a promise. It was two immutable things, and God can't lie. So he's just reassuring them, look, Moses wasn't believed. God wasn't believed in the Old Testament. You better believe. Verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. And that's, of course, Jesus Christ, who, remember, died. And when the spear went through his side, God says the veil was his flesh. So through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what is being said, we enter the veil. There wasn't a real veil in heaven. If you, you know, went to find in heaven, seeking as a spirit being, I want to go to the veil, God would say, that's not what I was talking about. There's no physical veil up there. Well, I want to see those two cherubim that are over there that have been there for all eternity, just in that one position. It's like, no, that's not what I have. This is a type. And the reality is different. The veil is the flesh. And of course, Paul said he didn't have time to explain all of that, remember, in Hebrews 9? And all of us say, please explain it to us. We wish you would have gone into that in more detail. So we have that hope, an anchor. We have Jesus Christ, who's already been the one who's there. So, and if he's the first fruit, first of the first fruits, then the first fruits are going to be there too. Forerunner, verse 20, has entered for us, even Jesus Christ, who's a high priest. And the high priest, of course, is going to make intercession for us. So, you see then, Hebrews 6, 11 through 20, you have an absolute assurance. You can bet on it. And people who say, well, I don't deserve to be in the kingdom, don't ever say that. I don't deserve to be in the kingdom. God says, look, I created you to be in the kingdom. What do you mean you don't deserve to be in the kingdom? I created you to be there. Are you backing out on me now? Is that why you're saying that? I don't deserve it. You know, I'm no good. I'm nothing. Well, there's two ways of looking at that. One is from the standpoint of humility, we realize that we're dust. And I understand that. And if you're saying it from that standpoint of view, that's understandable. But we don't want to say it from the standpoint of view is like, well, I'm nothing, and you know, I'll never get there. And no, that's not the attitude to have. God created us to be in the kingdom. Okay, so key number five. Since the promise of eternal rest is certain, we must have faith in that promise and endure. So basically, it's have faith and endure, if we want to put it just in a couple words. Key number five. Have faith and endure. And that is so tough. But here's what we have to look at. Hebrews 12, and I know problems come along in life. It seems when I listen to sermonettes, so often it's about the tough week we just had. It happened this morning, you know, a sermonette. Now, today it wasn't about the tough week. It was a good week. But this morning, it was a tough week all the way up till Thursday. It was a tough week. But we have, and I appreciate both sermonettes. I'm not saying I don't. But we all get the idea that everybody's going through problems, right? So the word endure is there. Faith and endurance. So we endure and we have faith. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, in this case, the weight is sin. The weight is sin. We have to set aside the sin. That's what really pulls us down. So we repent of it, and we ask God to forgive us. We make an even a more concentrated effort to change, and then we go on with our life. But if we look back at our sin and the faults and the problems we have, we're just going to go backwards. You can't make a bucket by driving down the floor with a basketball in your hand, dribbling down and looking back at the other basket in the other end. You'll miss it every time. Unless you're, is it Curry? Doesn't matter where he looks. Is that the guy's name? Yeah, he can just throw it like this and he'll make it. But, we're not Curry. I'm exaggerating for those of you who don't know. We're like Aaron Rodgers. How many of you saw that game this past week? I don't usually stay up for games at all. I go to bed. But that game, I like Aaron Rodgers and, Hail Mary. Where does that term come from? Hail Mary. But a Hail Mary pass. If you haven't heard about it, then after the Sabbath, have someone fill you in on all the details. They can tell you about it. But it's another person who endured, didn't give up, and endured right to the end. So we see then in this case something even more important, and that is the forerunner, Jesus Christ, verse 2 and 3. Let's go right to verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You haven't resisted in bloodshed striving against sin. And how did he do it? Verse 2, for the joy that was set before him. The key. If we take our eyes off the kingdom and the joy, and we have to meditate on it, because if we don't meditate on our future and the kingdom that's coming, and the fact that we really are not going to have disease, there will not be fears, there will not be any tears at all, there won't be problems in the kingdom. When you have that type of hope, anybody would strive for that if it's a reality, if it's a big enough reality in our mind. But that's what we have to concentrate on. When you go to Philippians 4, which is used all the time, I think there's 8 things it says to concentrate on. 8. It says, if you want to think about anything, you think about these things. And a whole sermon probably could be given on those 8 points. So what we have here then is the joy that was set before him. So Hebrews 10 starts out by saying, verse 36, it doesn't start out, but verse 36 says, you just have need of endurance. They may have had faith, maybe they didn't. But even if you have faith, then we need endurance. You've heard of the swimmer who was crossing the channel over in England, and she or he, I forget who it was, couldn't see, it was really foggy, and they quit. And they were something like a half mile or less offshore, and they said, if we would have known that we were that close, we could have done it. So if we have faith, because faith is the evidence of things that we don't see. So we have to have faith first. That takes the place of seeing, okay? Actually seeing the kingdom. There's only about 3 that I know of that were brought up to the place where they saw Christ coming in the kingdom in a vision. It was Peter, James, and John. So faith takes the place of the evidence. Now you endure. So the woman said, if I could have seen, I would have been able to endure. So first and foremost, we all must see after we have faith. And then you may receive the promise, verse 36. Okay, and that subject is, what is chapter 11 on? Faith. So faith is necessary, and now you endure. So he talks about endurance, but goes to faith first, and then we can endure. Okay, key number six. We got to keep the Sabbath as a reminder every week of God's promised rest. The Sabbath. Good time to meditate on the promised rest. In fact, it is so important that when you read of not assembling on the Sabbath in Hebrews 10, we'll go back to verse 19, 20. Let's go ahead to verse 23. Verse 23 of Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that is the kingdom of God that we all want to be into, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. The promise rest. The oath and the promise. Remember, two immutable things. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the matter of some is. Now, we might say that has nothing to do with the Sabbath, but if we read Hebrews 3 and 4, we know that it talks about, and we'll go there just in a moment, about God resting on the Sabbath day. So, we must not forsake assembling ourselves, because you know where it can lead? The unpardonable sin. You go from forsaking ourselves, assembling on the Sabbath, right into the unpardonable sin. Why is that? If we lose sight of the hope that we have, lose sight of the kingdom, then what do we have? We have no hope and we give up. And then, of course, we have all types of justifications for sinning if we lose our hope. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4. We see the author of Hebrews says the following. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day, and he talked about this rest in Hebrews 3 and 4 that the Israelites did not go into. Okay? He spoke in a certain place of the seventh day. In this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So you think this has anything to do with the Sabbath day? And being reminded as we keep the Sabbath day of the rest. Those people who have left the church and are not keeping the Sabbath and have just stayed that way forever, and they have come to the conclusion that doesn't need to be kept. And there's different categories, I know. There's different people in different places, because we even have family who, you know, are not keeping the Sabbath, but still in the back of the mind, people can be thinking, you know, maybe I should be doing this. I think we have thousands in that category. But someone who's really given up the Sabbath will have a domino effect. You lose the Sabbath and then you lose all the other commandments too. They just fall away eventually. And then in verse 10, of Hebrews chapter 4. For he who's entered his rest has also ceased from his works as God did from his. And that is really talking about the Sabbath day, because it was on that day God ceased from his rest, the seventh day, not the next day, because Christ said, I work and my Father works. So we know that it's talking about the Sabbath day here. But it's a type. It is a type. He's speaking about, and what the Apostle Paul does say is, they didn't enter their rest. Look, we have a Sabbath rest that reminds us of the real rest, is what we have here. And let's not make the same mistake as the Israelites. Okay, the final lesson for us on the last couple of minutes here that we have, let's go back to Numbers 13. Numbers 13. What is it that really gets in our way? Numbers chapter 13. We were there, but let's read again a portion that I did not stop to read when we first started the sermon. Numbers 13, verse 31. The men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we. And when you stop to think of the lesson that we need to learn is, there's nothing stronger than Jesus Christ. There's nothing that really can keep us from entering into the kingdom of God. It goes on to say, they gave the children of Israel a bad report. The land verse 32, through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. This church life is too much. It just devours us. It's just draining us. It's a burden. And of course, we know just the opposite, that really life outside the church, a life of sin, definitely is a burden, isn't it? For all of us. We get caught up in that from time to time. And it's a burden. We know that. So we can't ever think it's too big. It's too much of a problem for us. It's just too big. There we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So we have to remember there's just nothing too big. There's no problem too big to solve. And all of us in our life before we enter the kingdom will go through a period of time when there's a big problem. And we come out of it if we endure, if we, you know, meditate, think about it, we'll always come back to it. If we're seeking God and we're wanting in our mind, we're wanting to obey God, there may be times, trials of, well, David must have had a trial for, I would think, over a year, trial with Bathsheba. And it's not even counted that way. It's with her husband. You know, he sinned against her husband, not against Bathsheba. Sinned against God, really, is what it says in Psalm 51. But you can have down periods of time, and maybe for years we can have down periods of time. I just heard of an individual who, after 50 years, he left the church at the age of 18 and came back at 68. 50 years. That's a long time. But still, that person endured. You still have to say there was something in that person's mind where they endured and made it. So whether it's a year or two or a week or whatever it is, that something's getting us down, there's nothing so big that we can't come out of it. God will help us. And of course, the sooner we go to God, the better. But we all learn life's lessons. So the lesson for us, God will slay the giants. God will slay the giants. He was going to do it when they went into the promised land, and he will continue to do it for all of us. All of us will have giants to face. We will. And sometimes it's just being a carpenter that we have those to face. The real carpenter was Christ, of course. But we know it. It's happening to all of us. And some of us haven't faced the biggest trials that we will face in life. We just haven't yet. Some of us have already faced the biggest ones and gone through them. Others of us have to yet face them. We just don't know. We pray God will not lead us into temptation and keep us from the evil one. So I hope all of us can, as we go through FI Online, and I gave this kind of to stimulate you also to go over there and to go to FI Online. It's really good if you haven't been able to start in the beginning. There's archives. In fact, we get it live sometimes, and then oftentimes we maybe just see half of it, and then we complete the other on our archive. But they're there on the archive, and you can start, and you can kind of fit all these details that is spoken and is being taught by Mr. Johnson into that overall framework. And I think it's going to be very helpful for all of us, something more to help us to be in God's kingdom.